We're continuing this morning in our series of studies in the book of Ephesians, and we're at chapter 6, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Here we're going to be thinking about the way in which Christ, the risen King, transforms people who are masters and people who are slaves. And by transforming them as people, He changes the way in which they relate to one another, and really by that begins to transfigure our work life in this world and even economic relations between human beings. Christ transforming masters and slaves. Let me read for you. Does my voice sound hoarse all of a sudden? Sometimes I pull out too many stops on the opening hymn and blow a circuit. Okay. My shirt actually fits. It's not that. Let's hear God's word in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Lord Jesus, you told your disciples that they didn't need to jockey for the first place in your kingdom because you, the King of the kingdom, were servant of all, that they should rather learn to serve and how to serve as imitators of the great servant of the Lord who you are. And we pray, O God, that you would teach us today how to serve, particularly in our day-by-day wage-earning, sometimes boring and frustrating worldly work. Although certainly, Lord, that applies to every other kind of service as well, including the service that we bring you now in the way that we hear your word, hearing it as the word of the Lord. And for those of us who have authority in the world, particularly in the workplace, we pray that your lordship, you being our master in heaven, would teach us how to guide and direct and care for those who render service. Lord, these are such radical, transformative words that we might miss just how radical and transformative they are. So please, again, open our hearts to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably like some of you, I worked for chore money when I was a kid. First real big project job, we had a picket fence around the front of our house. It was made of redwood, and it needed a stain job. So my dad offered me the princely sum of $5 to paint this fence, which was, let's see, the lot was 50 feet wide, and it came back on both sides probably. So probably 100-foot of fence. And I thought, $5? This is great. But you know how many pickets there are in 100-foot of picket fence? And it wasn't very long before the $5 drifted from my mind. And I just thought, oh, I could be playing baseball. I could be with my friends on my bike. And I got to paint this stinking fence. And pretty soon, my dad was reminding me about the fence. And then he was commanding me about the fence. And then he was threatening me about the fence. And suddenly the $5 was nowhere near as motivational as, if you don't get this job done soon, there'll be consequences, unpleasant consequences. That taught me a lot of lessons about working, about diligence, about how wonderful things may seem in their prospect, but how tedious they can become in the performance. And that prepared me for my wage-earning life. I moved on into the world and found out that when I worked a construction job, and let's say this is in 1969 or 70, and I'm already making $14 an hour, and I'm thinking, I'm going to be a rich man. But then I found out how many bricks, or how many nails, or how many sweeps of the broom it took to earn that money. And pretty soon, the wages weren't all that important again. I had to be pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. And for much of that time, I was a professing believer. But like many professing believers, I didn't really see how the gospel carried its powerful transformative work into my workplace. And that's why I became a pastor, so I could become a full-time Christian worker with work that is always pleasant and interesting and enjoyable. A job from which all drudgery and frustration has been banished forever. You guys are really slow on the laughs, you know. I should have had you a couple of sentences ago. And so I decided to become a pastor. Ha, 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 ha. All right. Ever since the fall, all work, even the dream job that you get, is filled with drudgery, frustration, boredom. And how and why we do what we do in our jobs. Now, let me just say here, I understand that people who don't go out to earn a living, I think particularly of moms and housewives, you know, people ask women, do you work? And they always mean, do you have a paying job? They never mean washing dishes, taking care of diapers, et cetera, et cetera. But that, no guy on the planet would do that for any amount of money if they didn't have to or if they didn't really love their wives. So much of our lives are consumed by matters related to working, working in the world, working for a living. And many of the difficulties, many of the health problems arise from challenges and troubles that come up in our day-by-day jobs. And sadly, many Christians don't see how the transforming power of the Holy Spirit affects their work in the world. Some have even been taught that there's really no connection between the gospel and our workaday work. I even read an eminent Reformed theologian in a sermon on this text, and he said, the gospel does not affect our world directly, but indirectly. Now, he ended up, thankfully, putting all of his teaching into the indirect. But you see, a passage like this, if we get hold of it, will affect our lives directly, because we're responding to what God teaches us and what God requires of us the next time we go out to work. So Monday shift tomorrow, if you listen to this, if you pay attention to this, should be directly affected by what you hear today. And if it doesn't directly affect you, it isn't going to indirectly affect you. Nobody becomes Christian by osmosis or by sympathetic vibrations. It's an intentional receiving and putting into practice the teaching of God's word, not just his commands, but the whole worldview that makes sense of those commands and motivates us in the fulfillment of those commands. There are so many things touched on directly and indirectly by a passage like this that we can only scratch the surface, and in Sunday school perhaps we can pick up a few additional themes as we talk it over a little bit more. But here, the Lord, who has talked about the relationship between believers in the home, husbands and wives, parents and children, now extends that. Now, in our modern world, there's sort of a divide between husbands and wives, parents and children, and then the work that we do every day. In Paul's world, and there were many, many slaves, the estimates of how many millions of people in the Roman Empire were slaves varies, but there were a lot of them. And there were two kinds of slaves. There were slaves held privately within households, and then there were slaves of the state. Think about people conquered in war who then became prisoners of war, who then became slaves. The slaves that are going to listen to this passage, this section of the letter, are probably those who are held privately within households and would have likely been brought along with the family to church to hear this letter read or to later hear it expounded. But for us, most of our day-by-day wage-earning work is done outside the home. And so for us, it's like the home and then the marketplace or the workplace. In Paul's world, it was probably still mostly within the home, although a lot of economic activity was done from a home base as well. And that's still true to some degree today. So many things in our lives, as I said, have to do with our work, by which we mean our vocation, our wage-earning efforts. And matters pertaining to our material situation, which we call economics. Remember Bill Clinton's other famous phrase? It's the economy, stupid. Everything is about the economy if we have eyes to see it. And so when there are problems and then solutions posed to those problems, they may seem very remote from the gospel as we ordinarily conceive of it, of our spiritual concerns. Again, that's one of the problems of talking about spiritual with a small s. I've said before, most of the time when Paul says spiritual, he wants us to think capital S, spiritual, pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Because we contrast spiritual with what? Material, worldly. And that's not a division that the Bible recognizes. The Spirit works in our worldly work just as much as in our quote-unquote spiritual work as we worship. What you do tomorrow at the job is as important to God as what you do here and now. There can't be that disconnect, although for many there is. I want to just remind you quickly of what's behind this section. So just turn back with me for a moment to chapter 4. And the reason I say this is if you just pull this paragraph out and read it out of context, it sounds like a few more rules to live by. I mean, when God gives direction, they are rules. But remember, we're not reading them primarily as rules to be obeyed and checked off, but as direction. Which way does the Christian life go? How does the new creation operate? So back in chapter 4, we were urged in this whole section to walk in a manner worthy or appropriate to the calling to which we have been called in Christ. So everything that we learned about God and ourselves and His relationship to us and what's wrong with us and what Jesus has done to put us right, all of that is background. And that's why I entitled this Christ Transforming. In most of the commentaries, most of the sermons, a sermon on this will be simply entitled Masters and Slaves. But we can never forget that this is Christ transforming masters and slaves and their relationship to one another. We're called to humility and gentleness and patience. Humility in the workplace. gentleness in dealing with an employee or a coworker, patience when the job isn't getting done as fast as you would like or as fast as it seems that it needs to be done. You see, we need to take these qualities and plant them in the sphere of discussion, which is now our work in the world. Verse 17, we're reminded that we can't do it the old way anymore. So whatever you learned about business and about working in the world from your former manner of life is likely wrong. There may be a few nuggets of helpfulness in there, but your orientation was wrong. Don't live anymore as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Instead, verse 20, we have learned Christ. We have heard about Him. We were taught in Him. The truth is in Jesus. And so we have that pattern of putting off who we are in Adam, the old man, putting on who we are now in Christ. Again, put that into the workplace. We can't work like the old man. We must work like the new man. We can't boss people around like the old man. We must lead them and direct them like a new man in Christ. You see the connection? And we can never let that connection slip from our attention. That new man is created after the image and likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then moving into chapter 5, we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Now I want you to notice that. Again, that's a general command, applies to everything. But when a master is making demands of a slave or an employer of an employee, if that employer is a Christian, that too must be an expression of loving the way they have been loved by God in Jesus Christ. So when you're chewing out your employee for failure of one sort or another, you have to think, is this the kind of language that comes from my Father to me when I have faltered and failed? Or am I just venting my anger and my frustration and I'm going to pound that employee down because I can? You see, we take what we know of the gospel and it changes our attitudes directly. So we're called to walk in love. Verse 8, we are called to walk as children of light. So all of the shenanigans, all of the deception and so forth that goes on in the workplace has to be rejected. Shh, don't tell the boss, but I'm going to... There's no place for that in the life of a child of light working. If you're covering, will you punch out for me? I'm going to leave 15 minutes early because I have a really important appointment. But will you lie for me by punching in or punching out at the right time? Children of light can't do that sort of thing. We have to renounce that darkness. Look carefully how you walk. Verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so that's the call, to think about how new creatures in Christ do their work if they're a slave, an employee, or how they direct the work of others if they are a master, an employer, or a manager of some sort. Now, I belabor this again because to me, and I've said this before, in a sense, the commandments of God are like a wedge. And all of this stuff we've been talking about is like the sledgehammer. If you're splitting logs and you have a big, healthy iron wedge and you put it in a crack in the log, you can push and push and push and push and you get nowhere. The commands are not helpful unless there is motivation, unless there is power. So all of these things about who we are and what Christ has done for us and what the Spirit is doing in us, that gives the force then to drive the command, the direction, into effect. But for many of us, we just hold on to the wedge. We know the rules, and we push on the rules, and push on the rules, and push on the rules, and we wonder why we get nowhere. And we often say, well, I tried that, but it didn't work. Did you use the sledgehammer? What's a sledgehammer? All right, so lots of introduction. One more piece of introduction. We need to think about the controlling principle here, the calling that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ, called into His kingdom, placing us under His authority, transcends every earthly relationship or obligation or situation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. You're thinking, when is he ever going to get to the point? He'll get there. 1 Corinthians 7:20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now that's the presupposition of what Paul is going to say in Ephesians. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. Therefore, do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. How significant those two terms are. When you're doing a boring task, I've never worked on an assembly line, but you know, it's always the classic example of putting the same bolt in the same hole and twisting it eight times again and again and again and again, assuming they haven't invented a machine that will replace you for that task. What can we do? Well, we start by remembering that God is with us there. We'll come back to that in a minute. Obviously, this passage raises the thorny issue of slavery. And many commentators can't get past the question, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery here? And again, there's a lengthy answer to that, but it's because of this principle. God is changing the world by changing people and relationships, and then institutions. Not by proposing a new set of laws, a new social program, a new economic program that can be imposed from the top down. And that's a huge difference. The Bible is so revolutionary that revolutionaries don't often recognize how revolutionary it is. The Chinese are struggling with that right now. Some parts of China still allow you to have a Bible and read it, while the official policy is you better not live like a Christian. Well, that ain't going to work out so well. God will have His way in the end. So we could talk about slavery, and when and if we ever get to the little letter of Philemon, which is on my plan, if I live long enough, maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more, and we could talk about it some in Sunday school. Basically, two things: what God says to the bond slave, what God says to the master. If you're a bond slave, God says, remember whose servant you are in the first place. It's not that earthly master, it's the Lord Christ. And do your work accordingly. And if you are a master, remember that you too are a servant of Christ, and not really a master at the end of the day. And direct the labor of those under your care accordingly. Most of the passage deals with bond servants. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. What's our natural way of doing our work? We talk about having a strong work ethic or a weak work ethic. Is it a generational thing? Is it a regional thing? Is it a matter of education? All of those things can factor in. And I know this is a generalization, Most of the time we work because we have to. We're coerced by some form of necessity. We got to eat. And if we don't work, we won't eat. At least generally, that's the way it works out. So you get to be a teenager, hopefully, and you start saying, I need to get a job. And if you don't say it, maybe mom will say, you know, son, it's about time for you to get a job. It's necessary for you to earn a living. When we're on that job, we often calculate what's the least amount I can do to get by in order to get the paycheck and to stay out of trouble. And so for many employees, that's their approach. What is required and not a bit more. And my mind flooded. You know, I had the privilege, I didn't plan it this way, but because my dad worked in the construction trades all the way through school, I had construction-related jobs of one sort or another. So I got a whole bunch of blue-collar experience before I ever finished college and went into seminary. And I consider that such a blessing. Some ministers don't have much respect for blue-collar workers. They've never been there. They can't relate to it. They've gone from academia to the white-collar job of pastoral work, and they've always sort of floated above the plane of real working men. I told you before, when my son David was a little guy, probably 4 or 5, we had a earth-moving contractor in our church, and he drove Caterpillar tractors and dump trucks and all that kind of stuff. He was a working man. And when people would ask him, do you want to be a pastor when you grow up? He said, no, I want to be a working man. Well, he knew what he meant, but everybody else drew the conclusion, oh, you mean not like a pastor who's not a working man. And sadly, there are pastors that are not working men. The church history is filled with those who have entered into the ministry for preferment or for prestige or for provision, who had no heart for the work and really didn't do the work. Anyway, I'm going to ramble if I don't be careful with illustrations. But that kind of minimalist performance, and we do it when the boss is watching, and you've seen people, maybe you've been this way, I hope you're not this way anymore, where suddenly the boss appears and everybody hops too. One time I worked in an electrical assembly room where there were a bunch of people working on electronic boxes at desks. Now, I don't think it was because they were women, but as a matter of fact, they were all women. And when the foreman was out of the room, chatter, 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 not much soldering going on. But when the door would swing open, they'd all dive back into their work. Then they'd take a peek, and if it wasn't the foreman, they went back to chatter, 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 chatter. But if it was the foreman, then there, you know, smoke's coming out, and they're soldering, and they're working so hard. Now you're saying, why were you watching them and not doing your own work? So when we're being observed by some human, it's the same thing that happens when you're tearing down the freeway, and suddenly you see the highway patrol car roll onto the freeway, and everybody slows down again, right? Yeah. Men pleasers or men fearers. That's what often motivates us. So Paul understands this. Oftentimes our work is characterized by grumbling complaints about the way things are done. And if I was only the boss, it would be better. So that's kind of the world that we live in, the fallen world. And Paul says, you can't live that way anymore. That's not the way to address your work in the world anymore. Now, it's true. Sometimes we develop a love for the work that we're doing so that we become more conscientious. Certainly, the associations that we make at work are often very wonderful. Sometimes your closest friends are the people that you work with, not the people in your family or the people in your church, because there's a bond of working together for a common purpose that is very wonderful, and those things are blessed by God. Some of them be in the workplace as well, so it's a mixed bag. But here the Spirit of Christ, speaking through the Apostle Paul, is reorienting us now to our situation as workers, so that this new heart will begin to move us in the right direction. You know, if the car's running and the gas tank is full, you only need direction to begin to go where you're going. And that's what Paul assumes, that the motivation will be there from the Spirit of God working in us, and now we need to know where should we not go and where should we go. That's why when you think command, think direction. And it's a good thing to have direction. The new created heart desires to walk in wisdom as directed, to live a life of love for Christ's sake. And so when we see what's going on in the workplace, then we will be able to do that. And I just note here in passing how brief Paul's instructions are. Verses 5 through 9, little paragraph. Compare that to the list of demands that might be drawn up by a labor union on behalf of their employers to give to the owner of the business. This is what you must do to make our work environment a place where we can work. And compare that to work-related legislation cranked out by the Congress, let's say, that's going to be volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes. You don't need all that legislation when people are serving the Lord Christ. Now, obviously, in our world, most people aren't serving the Lord Christ, but you are. And you are the leaven in that lump beginning to make a difference. Our world is not more pagan than the Roman world where the Ephesians lived, who first heard these words from Paul. So don't say, oh, it'll never work. It will work, it has worked, and it will work even more. The instructions are simple. As an employee, let's say, or a slave, you must remember that your obedience is directed toward Christ Himself. Obedience directed toward Christ Himself. You are a bondservant of Christ. Verse 6. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. So if you don't like this idea of somebody owning another human being, I got news for you. Christ owns you. He paid for you with His own precious blood. You are a servant, a bondservant of Christ. And that's what needs to direct your thinking. There are two kinds of fear and trembling. Notice that phrase in verse 5. The fear and trembling that comes to a slave who's about to be beaten or is threatened by the master. But more often in Scripture, the phrase fear and trembling is a description of our reverence before the mighty God. And that's the way Paul is using it here. We are not to fear men, but rather to reverence God by reverencing Christ. And when you know and understand that in reality it is the Lord Jesus Himself that you are serving, it must transform your attitude to that service, whatever it might be. Think of the most demeaning, the most thankless, the most tedious jobs. But if Jesus volunteered to come along and help you out, let's say you're swabbing the floor of bathrooms. I spent some time in school as a janitor. Got to clean urinals. I love that. That was my favorite. And mop the floor. But is as if Jesus said, let me move the bucket for you. As you slosh, slosh, mop, mop, ring, ring. And Jesus moves it again for you. And He's right there. So if you're grumbling and complaining about this miserable job you have to do, remember that you're rendering service to Christ. Now think about this. The priests in the Old Testament were the only people authorized to render daily service to God in the temple. Everything that they had to do regarding the furnishings and the incense and the offerings and their clothing and everything, they knew that they were doing it for the Lord of glory, for the Lord of the covenant. But they were sinners just like us. And they probably grumbled because they were on clean out the trough duty or something. But they were serving God. And whatever we are doing, think about being a student. Some of you are students. And you hate the stinking assignments that you have to do. They're pointless. They seem like busy work. You've done it over and over and over again. But if Jesus says, you know what I want from you today? I want a 5-page paper on such and such a topic. Give it to me. I want to read it. Would you not say the master wants to see what I can write and I will give it to him? Now, again, I could make this a 12-hour sermon by just spinning out these for instances, but you can do it yourself. Thinking that you are a servant of Christ and that he is not a God far away at the right hand of the Father, though he is, but one who is there with you in your work, makes everything service to God. All of us are in full-time Christian service, not just pastors or missionaries or Christian school teachers. Moms are in full-time Christian service. Freshmen are in full-time Christian service. Employers are in that kind of service. There was a book I read years ago. It's kind of a classic. It's called Practicing the Presence of God by some fellow named Brother Lawrence. And it reflects some conversations between whoever wrote the book and this Brother Lawrence. And I remember this passage especially because one of my jobs was washing dishes in a kitchen for an institution for a couple of years. And I remember filling trays with coffee cups and shoving them into the machine and closing the doors and turning on the steam and pulling them out and having to dry them and so forth. So Brother Lawrence says, in his business, or the author says of Brother Lawrence, in his business in the kitchen, to which he had naturally a great aversion, having accustomed himself to do everything there for the love of God and asking for his grace to do his work well, he had found everything easy during the 15 years that he had been employed there. He was very pleased with the post he was now in. Yet he was as ready to quit that as the former, since he tried to please God by doing little things for the love of him in any work he did. And then he makes this comment, with him the set times of prayer were not different from other times. He retired to pray according to the directions of his superior, but he did not need such retirement nor ask for it because his greatest business did not divert him from God. Mental discipline. To see things as they are, not as they appear to our eyes. That's the revolution. So, with that in mind, that we serve the Lord Jesus himself, Paul says to these servants, don't serve any longer by way of mere eye service as people pleasers. That is, watching to see if the boss is present or absent. You'll no longer be satisfied with what's good enough to get by. You'll pursue the interests of your employer as you pursue the interests of Christ. You know, few workers own the interests of their employer, where they really self-consciously want the prosperity of their employer. Often, we've been, you know, we claim not to like socialism, but we're all socialist enough to have class envy, and we envy the riches of the owners and the managers, and so we don't share their interests. We don't want them to prosper unless it's going to directly affect our prosperity. But you see, if the interest of our master is the interest of the Lord Jesus, then that ought to motivate us. That ought to be what we are about. And we should develop whatever skill and excellence that we can in performance. Not because it's the rule, but because that's what you do. If you have a gift that you think you can use for the Lord, then you owe it to the Lord to refine that gift to the highest level that you can make it. For as David says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, let me just say here, when you're applying for a job, would you feel comfortable to mention to your prospective employer that this is what makes you tick as an employee? By the way, I'm a Christian, and I want you to know what you can expect from me because I am a Christian. Some of you are principled enough to make Sabbath keeping an issue in a job interview, but I think you ought to tell your employer, this is what you can expect from me. I will be honest. I will be on time. I will work to the best of my ability. I will seek your interests over my own. And I'll do it because I serve the Lord Christ. How's that for witnessing? But often, if we do these things, we sort of let the employer figure it out along the way. And it does happen, you know, over the years of having kids grow up at Bayview and come through Covenant Christian School, some of them then enter into the workplace. I mean, it's almost no time at all compared to their peers when they're moving up the food chain because they do serve as Christians, and it sets us apart from the world. Well, why not let people know why we do that instead of saying, well, I was raised with a strong work ethic. Well, okay, that's good, but that bears no witness to our King. This is the revolution in labor that Marx, Karl Marx, the founder of communism, always touted but could never achieve. All he did was exchange private slavery for public state slavery. But Marx never would have got a foothold if there had not been generations of professing Christians in the Western world under the influence of Christianity who went to church on Sunday, who exploited their workers grievously and expected to be thanked for it. And then Paul goes on, and I just mentioned this because he mentions it. He mentions a reward, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Remember Jesus' parable? That he said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Well, this falls under that umbrella. It's not mentioned explicitly, but if you visited the prisoner, if you helped the sick, if you gave a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, if you did your job serving me, then I will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Who's going to administer the new heavens and the new earth? Who's going to take care of business in glory? Maybe you conceive, like many do, of the new heavens and the new earth as kind of the consummate welfare state, where nobody will work and everybody will have all they want all the time. No, like the first creation, we will work. There'll need to be directors and managers. And Jesus says, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Well, on to masters a little more briefly because, as I say, they only get one verse, whereas the bondservants get the rest. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So again, the presupposition is the same. Masters, like servants, need to remember that they both have a master, the same master, the master who has been exalted in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All human authority structures have been placed under the supreme authority of Jesus the Messiah, the risen King. All authority in heaven on earth, including in the workplace, has been given to me, says Jesus. And we understand that. We are, as masters, mastered by the Messianic King. The masters have their own masters. And so the boss needs a reorientation as well. And we've all seen little Nazis who have a small kingdom, and they love to lord it over those that they have authority over. They love to micromanage what they're doing. They love to criticize and never commend. We've worked for people like that. God forbid that you should be that kind of a manager and employer. It's interesting that Paul says, in the same way, masters, and the commentators have noted that, in the same way, what? What from what he has just said is he now carrying over to the master, to the masters from what he has said already? And that is the same perspective, the same orientation. They are to walk in love, like the bondservant is, to live a life of wisdom, to walk in the light. As a matter of fact, here is another place where the golden rule is so effective. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if I am a manager and I've got employees working for me, then I need to be constantly translating what I'm saying into the receiving end. If I was them, if I was getting this order, if I was getting this direction, how would I like it to come? What would I like it to be? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't circumstantial necessities. I mean, a piece of equipment breaks down, Mike, yeah, it's got to be fixed by tomorrow, it's got to be online, so suddenly urgency jumps to the top of the list, and hurry, hurry, hurry becomes the order of the day. But in general, managers, masters, should direct their employees, their servants, as they themselves would want to be directed. That should replace the kind of threatening that is the most popular motivational tool among fallen human beings in the workplace. A persuasive demonstration by both what you say and what you do that you as the master are concerned for the well-being of your employees. And again, if you're in a management position, maybe you're a shift leader or something, why not tell your employees, those who are working under your leadership, ahead of the game, what makes you tick as a leader and what you're going to try to do for them, how you're going to seek to bless them even as you must necessarily direct them. You know, when Paul's talking about elders in the church, he commands people to follow their elders, but then he tells the elders to make it as easy as possible for followers to follow. And that means not lording it over the sheep, not being dominating, being insensitive. I mean, so many of the complaints in the workplace flow from the insensitivity of management. It's like Israel and Egypt. You have to make bricks. Oh, and by the way, no more straw. Oh, and by the way, we're going to double the number of bricks that you need to make. And on a higher level of managing, this should be a guiding concern. As I say, in so many businesses in the Christian, and I put that in quotation marks, in the Christian West, there was no particular concern about the safety of workers until masters were coerced into giving some attention to safety. Because it wasn't profitable to take money from profit and apply it to safety concerns. We see, we don't need to be constrained by law to do what our hearts would say we ought to do. Now, again, I think this tends to sound kind of idealistic, and I understand that, but God is constantly planting the ideal in the real so as to change the real so it looks more like the ideal. And if we just say, oh, that'll never work, then we're unbelieving and disobedient. Think about reasonable hours. Again, in the Industrial Revolution, it was possible you weren't tied to daytime and nighttime necessarily, to the seasons of the year. Factory workers could work 14-hour days or whatever, and that was profitable. But ought not employers, ought not bosses, be concerned not to grind their employees just because they can? Things like adequate staffing. Again, a complaint these days is fewer and fewer people are required to crank out the same amount or even more work because of the profit margin. Well, again, we can enter into the business world and say, well, yes, we're Christians, but profit is God in the business world, and so that's the God we're going to serve. Or maybe we could say, you know, a God-honoring business, a God-honoring management style will draw blessing from a supra-economical realm. Same thing God says about giving. Give, and it will be returned to you. Not dollar by dollar, but no one ever outgave God. Why? Because even if it doesn't make economic sense, it makes covenant sense. And so maybe I'm going to cut staff because that's what profit dictates. But I'm going to keep staff because that's what love dictates. See, that's the kind of radicalism of the gospel. It's not that we Christians should all become state-sponsored socialists and impose these ideas. Again, it's leaven. It comes from changing people, changing relationships. And even the idea of profit sharing. You know, those early entrepreneurs got fabulously wealthy. And they could always look at their workers and say, well, you know, compared to what they got on the farm, they had a much higher standard of living, all of which is true. But if I am treating others as I would have them treat me, I think I would want to share the wealth. Who knows? Marx might never have gotten a toehold if the West that professed Christianity had lived it out in their business life. As I say, too often profitability has been the prime or often the only consideration in making business decisions. But among the new creation people of God, this must change, and it must change radically. And as you have all experienced in other areas of your life, decisions that don't make any sense from a human standpoint, but are obedient and faithful, turn out to be good decisions, workable decisions. And remember the promise to the slave. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. If there's reward for the faithful slave, the faithful employee, will there not also be reward for the faithful owner or master or manager? Can he not rest in God's promises? And I know it's not very popular these days to quote the covenant blessings of the Old Covenant, but let me just remind you what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Set your business above the businesses of the earth? Probably not. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in the factory and in the marketplace? Probably not. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. God promises blessing. We can safely leave it to him what shape that blessing will take, but the promise of blessing is there. If we are faithful, if we are obedient because we are faithful, because we are trusting in him, and we carry that into the marketplace. When Sherry and I visited, we were in New Hampshire one time. We visited the OPC there, and a seminary friend of mine was the pastor. And we visited the Amoskag Mill. It was a textile mill there, erected in the early 19th century. And we were interested to read that as that mill was being, you know, it was on a river, so water-powered, going to do weaving and so on and so forth, and hiring a lot of people who came in from the country. And the owners understood that while they were going to raise their wage level, their standard of living would improve, but in many, many other ways, coming to the city was going to rip them out of the social fabric that they had known in the country. And so those people wanted to provide housing that would be more than adequate for their employees, and they knew when they came to work in the factory that they were going to have an apartment to live in. And they established schools and places for businesses for the kind of commerce that would be needed, and places where children could be safe. I mean, again, our picture of the Industrial Revolution, and it was often true, is of squalor and filth and poverty and disease. But here was someone, now what the state of their heart was, I don't know, but it's always stood in my mind as a possibility for an owner who says, yes, I need to be caring for these people that are going to now make my wealth. I'm going to make buckets full of money from this factory, and I'm going to make sure that as a master, I care in Christ for those who are my servants. This, my friends, is the real social gospel. It's not exchanging material prosperity for faith and salvation, but it's making a serious attempt to see that the gospel affects everything. It transforms everything. And as it changes me in all my relations. Obviously with my wife, or with my children, or with my parents, but it also changes how I operate in the world, how I treat my employees, or how I do my work if I am an employee. And when that begins to happen, the foundations will shake. And things that many people desire economically and can't produce by top-down legislation and enforcement will begin to happen as the leaven of the gospel, the leaven of the kingdom, begins to shape and transform the society in which we live, to the glory and praise of our King. Lord, thanks for giving us a few minutes to think about these principles, these realities, and to begin to have them impinge the way we think about our work in the world, whether our work is to be a student or an employee or a mid-level manager or maybe in some instances a boss, an owner. Lord, you have given us good direction. And with the Spirit working in our hearts, impelling us, driving us to bear fruit unto Christ in this area of our life, you have shown us how we can find a way to make real significant changes. Lord, we may think that there are so few of us in the vast machinery of the American economy, and it's certainly true, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've said it yourself. And so we pray that in this area, as in all areas, we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would obey you for the love of our King, and watch and see if you will not bring blessing upon us as you have promised, both now and in eternity, to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.